All right, y'all. So we've been in this series, Forward 16. We're taking the 16 books of Romans, and we're going a chapter at a time each week. And so we're going to go there today in Romans 4. But before we get there, I want to tell you what I've been up to in Corona times. Recently, I've been binge watching. Anybody else been binge watching? Okay, so what I've been binge watching and binge reading are these whodunit shows. I mean, anything from Diagnosis Murder to Matlock to Scooby-Doo. Okay, I've watched them all. I'm down for it. I love the opportunity to really try to figure out all that's happening before the main characters do. And I have to tell you that that usually doesn't happen. Most of the time in those shows is that those details that lead us to a conclusion remain kind of blurry, kind of hidden until the final moments of the show, and then bang, that's when the mask comes off and the truth is revealed. And I love that, even though that show is very foggy until the very end. My favorite part, though, are these trials, right? I love those. I'm not good at figuring them out, but I love them. So today, what we're going to do, with the help of Romans 4 and several other texts, we're going to put the faith of a biblical giant on trial. God's with me? We're going to put faith on trial. We're going there. We're going to whodunit it this morning. Okay? But first, I think we probably should understand where we've already been in Forward 16. We're studying the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is this heavy book. It's heavy with theology, which is the study of God. Okay? And I don't know about you, and I'm just going to, listen, freedom to be honest, but sometimes when I've read Romans, I felt a little bit like watching one of those whodunit shows. Like I know that there's like a beginning, like in there was God and it was created and we were good. And then there's a middle and Jesus comes and that's great news. And then in the end, the good guys win. Okay, that's how I felt reading Romans. Sometimes I don't get it. Sometimes it's blurry. Sometimes it's foggy. Sometimes it's a little bit whodunit to it. Sometimes when we're trying to understand why it is we believe what we believe, it's similar to trying to figure out the mystery before the experts on NCIS. I mean, we know there's this whole old book where bad stuff happens. There's the middle, and Jesus comes, and that's good news. And then there's the end, and everybody who has faith in Christ wins, right? That's how it goes. But how do we get there? What's the pathway that leads us there? And that's why Romans exists. It's a book that's full of like these clues and these proofs. It's where we can really get down to the meat of the mystery, at least in part. We've talked over the past several weeks of these overarching themes of each of the first four chapters of Romans, the first three anyways. We've discussed how that changing our behavior to be more godly, changing the behavior, behavioral righteousness, that falls short of a holy God. We've talked about how comparing our sins to other, well, at least I'm not a murderer and I'm not Hitler, that comparative righteousness falls short. We've handled that just because of who we are, well, my father was a deacon in this church, or heritage righteousness, that falls short. And we know that all of these so-called righteousnesses are actually spiritual unrighteousness. They fall short of a holy God. And today we're going to add another pseudo-righteousness to this list, faithless righteousness. Now, I can stand here and tell you this all day, but in order for us to internalize that better, in order for us to really get it, we're going to take these skeptical minds, because I don't know if you believe this. I'm telling you, I could say it, but I don't know if you believe it. So we're going to take our skeptical minds, we're going to take our magnifying glass out, and we are going to look to Romans 4 to help us understand this kind of whodunit mystery of our faith. Now, we're going to mount a case that faithless righteousness actually is spiritual unrighteousness. Y'all ready to go with me? Do a little gumshoe work. Let's go to the courtroom. You guys ready? Good. So you know where a really good place to start is? The beginning. So let's go to Romans 4. Let's start in verse 1. What then shall we say is gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Stop here. Already. Yes, already. So we're going to take some time. Abraham, this Abraham guy, he's going to be our key witness. And in order to really do this, we've got to depart from Romans 4. And we got to go back to the beginning. So we're going to flip over to the very first book of the Bible. That's Genesis. And we're going to look at Genesis 15. And what this is going to do is it's going to give us some much needed background on this Abraham guy. So when we meet Abraham, and you'll see his name is Abram. This is before God changes his name. So when we meet Abram, he's old. He's in his old age. He's just gotten this vision from God himself. It says he's protected and his reward is going to be great. That's what God tells Abram, presumably for this battle he had just won. And so what we're going to do is we're going to wiretap. Y'all ready? And we're going to eavesdrop on Abram's reaction to this promise of a great reward. But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." So in this day and age, sons were everything. You had to have a male heir, not only to keep that lineage going, but you had to have somewhere to put the wealth, the land, the farm animals, whatever. And Abram's like, old. He is an old dude. I mean, I'm talking geriatric old, all right? And he may very well be wealthy. He may have some stuff, but there's nowhere for that wealth to go. There's nowhere for that lineage to go. So he looks at God, and I paraphrase, and I say, thanks, but I don't have anybody to carry on my legacy, so I guess the buck stops here. And he's not really complaining. He's just saying, hey, God, I'm old. Once I'm dry bones, this line's toast. And then God shows up again. Let's listen. And the word of the Lord came to him. This man, meaning that Eliezer of Damascus, a servant, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and he said, "Look up at the sky. Count the stars, if you can actually count them." And then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." God says, "What?" I'm sure many of you have heard this story, but you got to put yourself into Abram's shoes, right? He's old, like old, old. And he's looking at his wife, Sarah. Is she old too? And they are way past childbearing age. Can you even imagine, like, God saying, hey, you're going to have some kids, and they're going to outnumber the sky, the stars in the sky? Do you hear what crazy talk this sounds like? This is totally nuts. This is absolutely absurd. These are God-sized claims. Things that only God can make happen. Why? Because they're physical impossibilities. They can't happen outside of God stepping in. And how does old Abram respond? Don't miss this piece, because it's one of the keys to our case today. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Did you catch it? Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He believed. Abram believed that crazy God that said, hey, by the way, you're old as dirt, and you're going to have babies. And as the wife, I go, what in the world? This is me. Can you even believe that? Can you begin to like wrap your head around it? I think that in this day and age, if we had been Abram and God had said that to us, we'd say that Abram was this thing, bat, snacks, nuts. He is crazy. But Abram believed the Lord. And another way to say that he believed the Lord is Abram had faith in God's promise. Faith. What does that even mean? And faith. Okay. So where do we look? So when we try to get to the meaning of words, where do we look? It's not a trick question. The dictionary. All right, Merriam-Webster, let's go there. So Merriam-Webster says that faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Faith, simply put, means trust. All right, I'm going to show you. Show you what faith is. You ready? All right, faith. Did you catch it? Okay, so we can go on, right? No objections? Okay, well, I probably should explain to you about faith, okay? I got no idea who made this chair. I never met him. I actually don't know where this chair came from. All I know is that it's a chair. And the nature of the chair is to hold me up through zero effort of my own. I didn't do anything. And now I am standing on a chair, and we are having this, and I'm having this keyword, faith, that is going to hold me up, right? I'm even bouncing a little. I might have a little too much faith, okay? All right, that's how it is. That total trust. I have total trust that this chair can hold me up. And in this moment, when we're talking about Abram, he believed in God. And that was where his journey of faith began. Because faith is total trust. Now, God goes on to tell Abram here what's going to happen. He's told him he's going to be numerous as the star. But he's like, but there's also going to be wars and there's going to be famine. Eventually, you're going to get to the promised land, but it's not going to be easy. The belief in God was just the beginning of Abram's faith. And we'll look at that more in just a minute. So we've got our key witness. Let's go back to our Romans case, shall we? We're one verse in. Let's go to verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, now we have to stop here. Whoo, there is already so much that we have to dig into. And I think it's a good time for us to use our greatest defense, the scripture, to put forth another key piece of evidence. Understanding these key phrases, faith, justification, righteousness, we're getting there, will help us make a case against faithless righteousness as being good enough to earn eternal life. All right, so we've talked about faith. That's total trust. Let's tackle the next one. How about it? Okay, justification, justified. You'll hear this word a lot. This one is kind of fuzzy, right? This is why we're doing the whodunit thing and digging in. We're going back to old Merriam-Webster, and to justify means to prove or show something right and reasonable. How a judge says, hey, not guilty. He's proven that right or reasonable. All right, so here's another object lesson for you, okay? Let's say I need to get to work on time. All right, running late. It's a common problem. But in order to get to work today, what I did is I broke every speed limit. I ran 17 red lights. I mowed down a motorcycle and probably 5 pedestrians. But I needed to get to work on time. I needed to get there. But what I did, the end, did not justify, make right or reasonable the means. It wasn't right or reasonable for me to recreate Grandma Got Run Over by a Mustang in order to punch in on time. The ends just don't justify the means. Justify. So if we look in a biblical, or for us a theological, if you will, context, justification is this. It's the act by which God, notice who's doing the actions, by which God moves a willing person from a state of sin, injustice, to a state of grace, justice. It's through that justification that we're free from the guilt or the penalty of sin. That's death. Call a spade a spade. So let's take this one step further and let's apply this to our Christian walk. Justification is the action of showing something to be right or reasonable. That was God's act that took us from injustice to justice through grace. And we can apply that to our Christian lives as it becomes the action that of being declared right or righteousness in the sight of God. For us, this happens when we respond. Nothing we did, nothing we said, no amount of works that we can do. When we respond to God's call in faith through belief in Jesus Christ, God acts by granting us a clean slate before him. There's nothing we can do to approach a holy God. When we place our faith in God, it's a response that shows that we believe God is the ultimate truth. He wipes away the condemnation and he gives us eternal life with him. Justification is faith in action. Total trust in a holy God to save us from the consequences of our sin through no act of our own. So, how was Abraham justified? Think back to the beginning, okay? To our key witness. He believed. He had faith. He had total trust in God. And Romans 2 says, if Abraham was justified by works, which he wasn't, because nobody is, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, the second verse says that Abraham wasn't justified by works alone. He wasn't made right by works alone. That's righteousness, not justification. But meaning there's nothing that Abraham did, no following of any rules, no one leg singing, I'm a little teapot, if that's what God wanted, that made him right in God's eyes. Nothing that he did. There's nothing. He's got nothing to brag about because he didn't do anything. He responded. God did the work. You tracking with me? You got it? Uh-oh. The prosecution's got some beef with this. It's time for a cross-examination. So here's their question. And say, if all Abraham had to do was believe, then can I have faith just because I believe? Ooh, that's a toughie. Remember this chair? I can think and I can believe all day. I can conceptualize that this chair will hold me up out of the air. But until I step on it and have key evidence, faith, that it's going to hold me up through zero effort of my own, nothing I did, I responded to the fact that it's a chair, then I'm just living in a headspace, a theory, a concept. Even the demons believed. Until you step out on your faith, until you respond, then are you justified? Here's what the writer of Hebrews had to say. It says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive his inheritance, that's the promised land, what did he do? He obeyed and went. He said, all right, I'm all in, though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, a stranger in a foreign country, where he lived in tents as Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him in the same promise. So by what means did he go out? How did he go out? On his faith. That's right. He believed God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He was going to give him a people, a land, a worldwide blessing. And that's where Abraham's faith is evidenced. It's here that Abraham becomes a man of faith. Now don't get it twisted. I don't want us to get this screwed up. So which is it? Is it faith? Is it works? Was it anything that Abraham did? It was who he believed in that made him the giant of the faith. But what you can't have is one without the other. This chair is no good to me if it just stands here. It's no good until I have the belief that it'll hold me up, and then I act on that belief. And it goes that way with our faith. It's not faith or works, but faith and works. Justification says I'm made right before God. I'm moving from injustice to justice and grace. sanctification, being, becoming more Christ-like, says that I walk that out. That's the evidence of our faith. That's the fruit that we see from a changed life. All right, I think the prosecution's got the idea, so they rest. No further questions. Let's get on with our case. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If you go to work every day, you're going to expect to get a paycheck. Am I right? Same thing about works. It's an obligation. However, the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. We've heard this same kind of phrase over and over and over again. It should sound familiar at this point. It's a common tactic in the courtroom, as well as in the Bible, is to repeat, repeat, repeat. So it's a common tactic in the courtroom, as well as in the Bible, is to repeat, repeat, repeat. And if you see something repeated, then you know it's important. An attorney is not going to waste breath in a courtroom, and God doesn't waste space on the page. Now, he's saying it again, and it's got to mean something. Faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham does nothing to earn God's grace but trust in God. And then he acts out on that faith by following God's commands, despite the great personal cost. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famines. It's not going to be fun. But he does it anyways. So let's dig into our third and our very final key evidence for Romans 4. You ready? Faith is total trust, justification, faith in action. God does it. We don't. Let's talk about righteousness. This is a biggie for our Christian walk. What's righteousness? All right, here's what old Merriam-Webster has to say. It says, righteousness is the quality of being virtuous, honorable, or morally right. That's enough for you guys, right? I can put the mic down and we can go sing a song. We're done. Oh, that's a lot, right? But if we look at it in our Christian context, in our biblical context, it really means right standing with God. Right standing with God. So faith is total trust. Justification is total trust in action. God, I trust you as the Lord of my life, and I'm going to turn and I'm going to go and follow you. And in that moment, that's when we are made right, when we have a right standing before God. So here comes the kicker. Okay, you ready? This is our nail in the coffin. This is it. So in Romans, in this verse, Paul, who's the author, uses our key witness, right? And what he's going to do is he's going to use that to prove justification by faith alone using our buddy Abraham, okay? That was a big deal. And it's a big deal here. And this is why. In the Jewish culture, they held Abraham as the supreme example of righteousness. You want to know why? Because he clearly showed that he worked for it. Now, you see how you could get that twisted real easy. That's what the Jews thought. They said, it wasn't his faith. It was the what he did with that faith. Uh-uh. Said to the Jews, Abraham was righteousness because of what he did. That's works righteousness. And it's here that Paul takes a sucker punch at the prosecution. I love it. And he restates from Genesis. He takes the actual proof that the Jews believed in Genesis. It was in the Torah, and they knew it by heart. And he says that Abraham's righteousness came from faith and not by works. Bam. Mic drop. We're done. Spiritually speaking, Abraham's faith-based righteousness was the forerunner of the primarily Gentile church in Rome. The primarily Gentile church in Rome. That would be you and me. And that alone would have been a hard pill for our Jewish friends to swallow. It's for those claims, among several others, that earned that Paul that first class ticket to a whole lot of persecution to some jail time. These kind of things are what got Paul in trouble with the religious of the day. So do you think we've made our case? Can we use Abraham's trust, his total trust or his faith, that justification, that faith in action, that move from injustice to justice because of his faith, and that righteousness, that right standing before God credited to him because of his faith, as a clear-cut defense to say that faithless righteousness is spiritual unrighteousness? Have we done it? Please nod your head yes. Good. Defense rests. Cool. All right, so we've got to give the prosecution a rebuttal. Let's see if we can continue to defend our stance. Let's see what the other side has to say. Start verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Yes, I went there. Or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Yeah, we've been saying that. There it is again. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Great. They're bringing up the circumcision thing. Okay, so we have to understand that for the Jews, this was the ultimate sign of identification. It was even higher than the real ID, okay, guys? The sign of circumcision was a physical, it was a racial, as a people, mark of identity for the Jew, the Jewish culture, for the Jewish people. And this is how you told a Jew from a Gentile. I didn't ask, this is what they told me. Circumcision was a token, a reminder of the promise between God and his people, the Israelites. Now we see later in Genesis 17 that at about 100 years old, think about this, 100 years old, God had changed Abram's name to Abraham, and that he required the son, made him the father of nations. And he said, you're going to need a son. And the question that the prosecution here is asking is, so how was Abraham made righteous? They're sneaky little things. Was he right before God before or after the circumcision was completed? When was he righteousness? When does his righteousness come? When was he righteous? And here is where our star witness in Abraham shines. Let's look at the rest of verse 10. He said, not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he's the father of all who believe who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And then he is also father to the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Y'all, this is a huge break in our case. Was Abraham righteous before he had circumcision? This is good. I'm glad. I see a lot of nights. Yep. And why? Because he had faith. Not because he had a little surgery, but because he trusted God to do what he said he would do in faith. Therefore, faithless righteousness is spiritual unrighteousness. Y'all, the prosecution looks madder than a wet hen. What have we said to their supporters on the Jewish side? This is their patriarch. This is the father of the faith. He is the father of all who believe. That's what his name means. And do you know what? That says, sorry about that. It means that if we believe Paul's case, then it means it wasn't only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Y'all know who the Gentiles are? It's you. It's me. We're in the South. It's all y'all. Okay? All y'all. This is a slam dunk for our defense. We cannot back down. The prosecution is done, and we have absolutely won our case. Great! That was exciting, right? You guys want to do this again next Sunday? All right. I make a case for a lot of things. Okay, so now what? Why should we care that we've won this fictitious court case that involved faith and justification and righteousness and circumcision? Hang with me just a few more minutes. Paul tells us why it matters. We're going to take this historic case. We're going to use it to set a precedent for the here and for the now. So in order to understand what something is, it's important to understand what it's not. Let's take a look at Romans 4:13. It was, big word, not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise, it's worthless. Because the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. So it wasn't through the law that Abraham received the promise. I mean, actually, Abraham predates. He comes before the law by lots of generations, several. So how then did he become righteous? By faith. It had nothing to do with keeping the law. Why? Why? Because the problem with the attempt to earn justification, being proven right or reasonable before God, is that no one can be justified by obedience unless you keep it perfectly and without exception. Why? Because you got to keep it perfectly and without exception. So there are 613-ish Old Testament laws. And here's a question for you, not a rhetorical question. How many times can you break any one of these laws before you've broken the whole lot if you're supposed to keep the whole lot? How many times can you break them? How many chances do you get to keep 613-ish laws? And this is not a rhetorical question. One. You get once. You get one shot at it. Once you've broken one, then you can't be made right by the law because you did not keep it perfectly. I wish we had time to go here. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because look at that again. Isn't that interesting that it comes up again? The righteous will live by faith. This is in Galatians. Here's that phrase again, the righteousness through faith. But how does it apply to us? We don't follow the law. It was never given to us. We're a bunch of Gentiles. Don't miss this next point. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, a people, a land, a worldwide blessing, might come to the Gentiles, us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Here it is, simply stated. Disobedience earns condemnation. Faith in Christ, responding to that call, brings justification, salvation being God's gracious gift to those who believe. Now, Galatians 3 goes on to say that the law was a tutor. It was a way to teach the Israelites how to live until the promised seed, and that's with a capital S, big S seed, comes. And you know who that big S seed is? That'd be Jesus Christ. It was a tutor. The law was a means to an end to redeem us by grace through faith. But because after Christ had come, we didn't need the tutor. We had the new covenant, a new promise, and new implies that the other one was old, that it passed away. Jesus paid a debt that we could not pay. After we broke all of those rules, and let's be honest with ourselves, we always broke all of them at least more than once, as the satisfaction of God's wrath. Why? Because of his love for us. You see, God gave us all these rules. He wrote them down. There was a whole mountain thing and Moses and some tablets, these 10 laws. Okay, he wrote them down. Guess what? We screwed them up. Big time. Just give you the Old Testament a little glance. It's more salacious than any crime drama you can watch, okay? We could not do it. And God says, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to wrap myself in human flesh, and I'm going to go down to this dirt ball that I created, and I'm going to show them how it's done. We got some visual learners, huh? Through his life, the life of Christ, he satisfied our need for a tutor. We didn't need the law anymore. We had the tutor right here. He was living it out. Through his death, he satisfied our need for a conqueror. And through his resurrection, he satisfied our need for a savior. And it's a gift. It's free. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But Jesus did it anyway. Did it anyways. Not because of anything that you did, no keeping of the rules, no works of your hand, but by his great grace, his unmerited favor. Because he loves you. Not because of who you were, not because of who you will be, but you, as you are. And y'all, this is the truth that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. It's the gospel. 10 words. Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, not by your own terms, not by your own power, but because of who Christ is, the perfect life he lived, and what he did for you on the cross. Beloved, this is the application for the here and now. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, meaning Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, right standing. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Do you see it? Do you see how it works? Abraham's justification is the model for our justification. Abraham didn't follow the law. He didn't even have the law. And how was his righteousness credited? By his faith. Faith, total trust, justification that can never be earned. It has to be given. It's a gift of God that he'd offered freely by his grace. Abraham did nothing to earn that. Neither did we. Abraham didn't deserve it. Neither do we. Still, that righteousness that was credited to Abraham by his faith, it's credited to us by our faith. And it's only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that an unrighteous person can be made righteous. Abraham was the model. Christ is the key. So maybe you're not sure. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you've said, hey, well, I'm a good enough person. I mean, I do good stuff. I've never murdered anybody. I don't cheat on my taxes. And I'm definitely not as bad as that guy. Well, my family, I mean, they were always in church. My dad was an elder. So I'm bound to be all right, right? I've got some rules and morals. I got my religion, but do you have faith? Do you trust Christ with your life and the life beyond this one? Can you fully lean on him and say he's enough? Because if he is not, none of these things, not behavior, not comparison, not who your daddy, who your mama is, will get you enough to get you eternal life with the Father. Nothing, not one of these things will get you eternal life. Maybe You've never bent the knee. Maybe you've never said, I can't do this by myself. I can see that my so-called good stuff, the good works that I do, are just dirty rags before a holy God. Maybe you've never taken that step of faith. Maybe you've never said, Jesus, I trust you. I need you. And in faith, I'm going to turn away from where I am and turn toward you. I give my life over to you, what you'd have for me, despite the personal cost. Here in just a second, we're going to pray.